is briefly, and briefly we're told what his message will be. Then you get into the heart of the charge, and it's a challenge that we're to be alert for the people of Judah and to be ready. And then Zephaniah closes out chapter 1. We spent a couple weeks in those last few verses with a sobering look at the details of the day of the Lord. That's what the theme of this whole book is about. And understand that the day of the Lord has an imminent application, but it also has an application for future eschatology. And both of those parts are present as we watch some of that unfold. And the day of the Lord in this particular setting, certainly the close of chapter 1, is a day when a holy God will pour out his wrath on a deserving nation or a deserving people. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, these are not victims of innocence. Everyone wants to play the victim today, and it's not fair. These are guilty people, guilty for denying the Lord and delaying their decision and defaming God. And by the way, God will not be mocked. And so this judgment is well deserved. As we read it, it is sobering to us, but we must be reminded that God is righteous and holy, and he has every right to judge his creation. Zephaniah chapter 2. You can stay seated. Let me read the first couple of verses, and then we'll pray and we'll get into the message. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, again, see the application for these people in this particular era. But Lord, may it not stop there. I ask that you'll help us to make personal application. And Lord, please let us be challenged by the preaching of the Word of God. Help us not to be complacent, and help us not to be lethargic with the Word of God. And may your Holy Spirit just rest upon this place tonight. And Lord, I pray that as a preacher, as a person, as an individual, as a mouthpiece, help me, Lord, to say what you'd have me to say, and help there to be the definite urgency of Zephaniah's message that comes across in our day as well. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say to you that as we begin chapter 2, certainly these three verses that we just read, the volume of context in verse 1 through 3 is more than we can glean, really, in one message. And we're going to endeavor to do that. So if you feel like either you got lost or you got left behind, it's a good place for you to go back and meditate and study, because there is a whole lot, not just of doctrine here, but a whole lot of application. We began in this Roman numeral, letter A, with a narrative, the nature of the rebels that started back in chapter 1 as he described what they looked like. And then letter B, closing out the chapter 1, was the narrative of rebuke. Those last several verses of chapter 1, how that Zephaniah told us very plainly what that rebuke looks like. That brings us to letter C in our outline, if you've been taking notes, the necessity of response. These first three verses make it very personal, make it very urgent. There must be a response. By the way, to not respond to the Word of God is to respond. So there is a response. But with these people, it's very clear, it's very personal, and Zephaniah gets that message across. In the days of the Revolutionary War, there was a Baptist preacher by the name of Peter Miller. He served in more than one church in Pennsylvania. And near the second church that he pastored, there was a man who was constantly critical of him as a pastor. I mean, for some reason, he set out to attack Pastor Miller. He would stand in front of the church at church days, and he would hold up banners and signs. He would throw things at Pastor Miller as he would walk through the churchyard. And he just really had it out for this man and tried to defame his character and his personality. After a few months or so of this, one day Pastor Miller recognized that this man was no longer to be found. come to find out that he had committed an act of treason. He was arrested, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Pastor Miller found out about it, and he started out to walk 70 miles to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where this man was to be hanged. Most folks in the church thought that he was going to watch this unfold, for this man hated the preacher so much. But Pastor Miller set out in that journey not to watch that happen, but to beg for that man's life. It just so happened when he arrived that George Washington was the one that would hear his case. And after the preacher spoke to him about it, George Washington said to him, "Sir, your plea for your friend cannot be granted." The pastor kind of chuckled and he said, "My friend." He said, "Sir, I would have you know, this is the worst enemy I have in the world." And he shared with George Washington some of their relationship. George Washington changed his tune and said to him, "Well, that changes everything. If you would walk 70 miles to save the life of your enemy, that puts life in a different light. I will grant that pardon." Zephaniah chapter 2, the man of God moves from preaching to now he is pleading with these people. There's an overwhelming sense of urgency. When you watch these words in the first couple verses, it is powerful that he is challenging them. He is encouraging them. He is pleading with them that the day of the Lord was coming and there was an impending doom of God's judgment right around the corner. All of that is in vain unless there's a message informing the people, okay, then what do we do? It's one thing to plead with him and say, "Hey, there's judgment coming. There's judgment coming." But what do we do with that? And the beauty of Zephaniah's message, certainly in chapter 2, as we start into this chapter, is that now he gives them, here's what you ought to do. By the way, this is so practical and personal for you and I as well. If you'll go back in your mind just a moment, you remember that at the beginning of chapter 1, as we've been introduced to Zephaniah, he spent some time and he addressed Judah specifically. In fact, in verse number 4, you can see how that he names them and he specifically speaks to them. And then he took a broader view of judgment, more of a universal picture of what would happen, not just to Judah, but to the nations as a whole. In chapter 2, he's going to repeat that pattern or that process. He's going to start by making it very personal and straightforward, but then he will broaden that and it becomes much more widespread with an application to recognize, hey, judgment's coming for the whole world. And part of this this application of these verses, the point is, the danger is imminent. It can be avoided. It partially can be bypassed if we respond properly to what God wants us to do. So therefore, the day of the Lord could be a day of hope instead of a day of fear. By the way, for all of those Bible critics that want you to believe that God is angry and mean and cruel, and how could God judge people like that? Ladies and gentlemen, God's judgment is always balanced with God's mercy. There's always a thread of hope, and most every time in the Scripture, there is that space for repentance. In fact, we can say with assurance that in this age today, in the church age, this is a space of repentance. And it will be our fault or it will be someone else's fault if they don't make that decision. So, with that being the case, let's go into this chapter. And let me give you a couple things to jot down. First of all, the necessity of response. Number one, notice the description. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. Now, you must keep your Bible open tonight because there is a whole lot of words that we're going to have to put our focus and our mind around. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Now, here's a question. What nation is he talking about? Israel, all right? So we've got that established. In Bible geography, the promised land is central. Everything is north or west or east or south from Israel. That is central. During the millennial age, the promised land will be the focal point of world geography again. In the final hours of of the Great Tribulation, it will be centered in the land of Israel. The Battle of Armageddon will take place in Israel. The Lord will return back to the Mount of Olives. This is the setting. When Zephaniah is speaking to these people, we realize that he is speaking focused to these people, but we also can look down the road to Revelation and say, that day's coming. That day's coming. This is the focal point of God's judgment, and God's going to deal with the Jew, and He's going to deal with their land, and He's going to deal with their people. But then the other nations will follow suit with that. From time to time, someone will say, well, preacher, where is the United States of America in the book of Revelation? And the truth of the matter is, as a nation, she's not there. When will the demise of our country be? That's not for me to say. How will that take place? I do not know. Shall she be morphed under another umbrella? Shall she be controlled by another entity or another government? That's not for me to say. All I can say is I'm glad I know the Lord, and I'm glad I know where I'm going. But make no mistake about it, judgment is coming, and God will deal with peoples. He will deal with groups. He will deal with languages. He will deal with land masses and all the nations that follow suit. And Zephaniah, for a moment, turns his focus just to them. Just to Judah. Just to Israel. Just to these people. And the command is so critical in verse number 1 that he repeats it. Notice the words, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together. When I read that with the understanding of where we are, I can almost hear the trepidation in Zephaniah's voice, because he realizes that God has been extending invitations over and over and over and over. And now he's saying, hey, you better gather together. God has been saying that to you. You better gather together. The word gather there is a word that's used several places in the Bible. In the New Testament, it has to do with gathering sticks or gathering wheat for a harvest or the time of harvest. And it's the idea of collecting all of these pieces into one place for whatever that moment would be. We understand that that has to do with the coming judgment. And the repetition of the verse and the repetition of the verb reinforces the statement. It's time to pay attention. There is a gathering process. In fact, if you look over the last 50 years or so, we have watched a gathering process even in our day. As Jews from all parts of the world have been returning back to the promised land. Now, many of them are doing so not for religious reasons. Many of them are doing so not for a right spiritual reason. But Zephaniah is calling for an assembly, and it's important because the judgment is about to fall. You're talking about a guy who's the spokesperson for God, and he calls them out. It's time for you to get together because the judgment's coming. I want you to notice something. At the end of verse number 1, did you notice how he described them? Not desired. In fact, if you back up just a word or two words and you get all four of those, he says, O nation. Now here's the question. Is this just any nation? No. Why would God not, or Zephaniah, not speaking for God's sake, gather my people? Why would he not say, like he did in chapter 1, verse 4, gather Judah? In fact, here's a great study for you sometime. There's only two or three places in all of the Bible where he refers to his people by any other title than his. And this is one of them. In chapter 2, verse number 1, they are called O Nation. Is God, is this purposeful language, or is it to point out to them that they have come to this place and now They're just like every other nation. I would submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that God is equating them on purpose with the pagan people that are surrounding them. God purposely had Zephaniah say, "All nation, not my people, not Judah, not Israel, but just all nation." And in so doing, he puts them on the same playing field as the behavior of other nations around them, because they were not acknowledging God. They were acting like pagans. They were acting like wicked people. I suppose if we were to fast forward to where you and I live, I'm glad that we live in the United States of America, and I'm glad that we've been able to say, this is a land in God we trust, one nation. But I wonder if there will ever be a day when we can't say, this is one nation under God. And she's just like every other nation. She's just like any other landmass. And this is on purpose that he uses that, because their attitude and their actions toward God were weak and were wicked. And Zephaniah said, you're just like every other nation, pagan and wicked. O nation, not desired. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that God doesn't desire them? Does that mean that God doesn't love them anymore? Well, the word "not" here is really the hinge word for those four words to help us get the context. It doesn't refer to God's desire. It refers to their desire. Did you get that? Did I say that too fast? Not is not about God. God always desires a relationship with his people. Not describes them. Not describes the individual. It describes the nation. It describes their desire. It describes a nation that was not right. It describes a nation that does not have the right kind of desires. And there's multiple ways that this is applied and expressed all throughout the Word of God. If we think about Judah in particular, we can see how that in many ways their desire was not right. Their desire isn't what it should be. Not only did they not desire to be where God wanted them to be, but they, as we already saw in chapter 1, they didn't have any desire to amend their ways. I mean, Zephaniah had preached to them. Hosea had spoken to them. Other prophets had pleaded with them, and yet they had no desire to make things right. They had no desire to change their way, the content of who they were, and the aspect of the message seemed like they would turn away from it with no desire to repent, no desire to be right with God. In fact, the matter is that even today, there is really no national Jewish repentance today. There's no real national coming back as a nation. There's really not even a looking for the Messiah. It's more so just looking for future events and looking for some great catastrophic moment. It's not really looking for a Messiah that would even come and rescue them. There is no coming back. We've seen an antagonistic view of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that he was just a man and he couldn't have been a prophet. And I saw it when I was in Israel. We watched it in news headlines. And no matter what judgments seem to fall upon the nation of Israel, they don't really desire to know God. They don't really desire to walk with him. They don't really desire to change. They don't really desire to have sweet fellowship with God again. And I get to thinking about that, and I wonder how often our nation today could be described the same. I wonder how many times that we could go and fall into the same verses. I mean, literally, the governments and churches and nations are ripe for judgment. I mean, if there's ever been a day when in your lifetime when churches all across America are ripe for judgment to fall upon them, I believe we're watching it. When we would dumb down the office of the pastor, when we would take out the authority of the Word of God, when we would change our view of worship of God, we are ripe for the judgment of God, and yet there is no desire to change. We go week after week, and we commit the same sins and we never break our routines to be awakened spiritually. And when is it that we're going to get serious about Bible reading and prayer and soul winning? We don't have any desire to change. I mean, let's just be candid in the year 2023. An evangelist could come and stand on his head and run up and down the aisles, and most church members wouldn't change a thing. Wouldn't change a thing. It doesn't matter how much the preacher pleads. It doesn't matter how much he begs. It doesn't matter who stands in this place, whether it is the pastor, whether it's your favorite preacher. There's not really a desire to change. There's not really a real desire that things would be different. This is specific to Judah. This is specific as God is speaking to them. And we can know for sure that there are two areas where they had fallen away, and they are named in several places in the Bible. One is their idolatry, and two is their immorality. And they had no desire to change either one of those. In fact, the Bible uses that same word "not" in other places in the Old Testament to refer to their idols. And the scripture would state, not verbatim, but in context, that their gods were as naught. It means empty. It means vain. It means with plurality, that there is no answer there. Why is that? Because there's only one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and there is none other God but one. That's what Paul said. These so-called gods that they had fabricated and that they had come to worship, they weren't really gods at all. They had no answers and they had no basis. But the people of Israel had given themselves over to idol worship. They'd given themselves over to immorality. That was their lifestyle. And they had no desire to change. And so Zephaniah comes and he says to them, "You better gather together. You better gather together. It's time to put your heads together. It's time to get serious. Because like pagan nations all around you, have you not paid attention to what happened to them? Oh, Judah, oh, nation not desired, when will you wake up?" There's the description. Number two, notice the danger, verse number two. Part of the danger is that they would take too long to wake up. Or if we want to use the exact word from verse number one, they would take too long to gather. Part of the danger is that they would assume they have another day. And they might take too long to make up their minds. But they don't have that much time. And so Zephaniah says, "Hurry up." Now, if you like to study the words and you like to study the Bible, I would hope that that's all of us. But you will notice that three times he uses the word "before" in verse 2. You mark in your Bible, you would underline those words or just jot it down in your notes. And Zephaniah is calling him, "Hey, hey, hey, before." Usually, are you listening? We get ready to get right with God after judgment. Say, "Preacher, how do you know that?" Because churches couldn't fit all the people in them after September the 11th. After a great big tornado or earthquake, all of a sudden there's prayer vigils in cities, and those are wonderful things. But those people haven't darkened the door of a church long before that. Often as human nature and as a country and as people, you let some sort of disaster strike or some sort of judgment come, and then human nature is ready to listen. Then human nature is ready to hear from God. But Zephaniah said, "That'll be too late. You can't wait that long. You better gather and make time for God." And then he lists for us before the decree and before the day and before the anger. The point of the matter is the day of judgment and the day of the Lord is coming. And you better decide before that day if you want to avoid the judgment of God. It's now or never, Zephaniah would say. Before, before, before. You better decide now. Now, in verse number 2, there are several things that are clear just from this one verse. Several things that we know just exactly from the context here. Number 1, there is a day. There is a day. There is an ultimate day of God's wrath, and it's coming. Number 2, you must decide before that day. Nothing could be more clear from this passage of Scripture. If that be true, then number 3, there must be a cutoff point. I know that as Baptists, and I know that as liberal theologians in our culture today, men don't like that. Because we've been led to believe that, well, we can just worry about that when we get to heaven, that we'll just figure all of that out when we stand before God. That's not true. There must be a cutoff point. There must, particularly when it comes to the matter of salvation, if I can pause for just a moment in the context, and I can just say to you that the Bible says the Holy Spirit will not always strive with man. There is a cutoff point with God. If man thinks that he can go on forever and sin and sin and sin and never have to answer to God and never have to deal with it, I'm here to tell you that the Bible says there's coming a day, there's coming an hour. I don't know the hour and I don't know the day, but there is a day. The time to decide for salvation is now. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. While the day of grace is available and a space for repentance is right before our eyes, that's when we must decide, because there's a cutoff point. There's coming a day. The hour is coming when the wheat is going to be separated from the chaff. And there's coming a day when the hour for preaching and the hour for gathering and the hour for repenting, that will be gone. And you know what bothers me as a preacher? How in our nation does it seem like in churches we watch as the day seems to get closer? We stand in a church service and we say, Jesus could come at any moment. And within the crowd, people say, Amen, preacher! And we can see the billows of clouds getting darker and the signs of the times all around us. And yet, our nation is mocking God and mocking His Word. Our lifestyles, our entertainment, our politics, our homes, we're removing God. We're setting man up in that place as the authority and as the throne. And we stand on the precipice of the judgment of Almighty God. And how do churches respond? Well, we won't have service tonight. Well, I think we're just going to cancel all of our evening services. You know what? Rather than have prayer meeting and Bible study, we're going to have aerobics classes. That's what we're going to do. And we don't want anybody that's going to preach to teenagers, because we don't want our teenagers to get their feelings hurt. And so we're going to have a great big game room where they can have fun and games, and they can have a little rock concert, and we'll feel good about that. And on Sunday night, we'll just have a football party or a basketball party, and we'll just all get together, and we'll pray before we put our tennis shoes on. And Bible study groups, hang on, are led by unqualified novice Christians instead of Spirit-anointed, God-called preachers. That's how we're responding to this? The average church doesn't even hold revival meetings anymore. And most churches sure wouldn't have 2 revival meetings in the same year. You know why? Because the average Christian quit showing up for the revival meeting. Come on now. This is how we're going to respond to the fact that there is a day coming. How unwelcome would Zephaniah's message be in today's society when he would stand up in 2023 and he would say, "Hey, ladies and gentlemen, I just got to tell you, you better gather together. You better get the people of God together." They would say in 2023, "Well, that must be legalistic. That must be some kind of Old Testament doctrine. Why in the world would they go to church more?" It may be evident that they have forgotten Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 25, "Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much the more so as you see the day approaching." It's not less preaching that we need. It's not less Bible that we need. It's not less spending time with God that we need. It's more that we need. And yet as Christians and as churches, as we can say with authority, we can see the day coming. Preacher, you got to understand, we couldn't come to church because my finger hurts. Excuse me, and I don't mean this wrong, and if you're at home live streaming, I'm glad you are tuned in. No, I don't have to understand. You have to understand, the game's almost over. Now's not the time for us to stay at home and to do yard work and to spend more time in front of the television and to be so selfish with our time. Now's not the time for us to be disobedient and to pull away from God. No, my friend, now's the time for us to join together. Now's the time for us to get serious about the things of God. I'm saying to you tonight, my friend, you better tell your neighbors before it's too late. You better make a difference in this community before it's too late. One of these days, you're going to stand before the God of heaven, and God will say, "I planted you in that neighborhood. I planted you in that community." And you will stand before Him, and God will say, "You never led one soul to Christ in your town." We're really supposed to be convinced that you're convinced. We're almost out of time. We're really supposed to believe that you spend so much time in your Bible every week, and yet you don't ever pass out a track. No one ever sits beside you in church that's new. No one ever gets in the baptistry because of your effort. No one's ever been discipled because of you. It kind of seems like we're like they are. There's an urgency in His voice as He recognizes the day of the Lord is coming. I don't know how long God will tarry in my generation, but I hope that I am busy until I hear the trumpet sound. I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want to be busy about the work of God, seeing souls saved. Yesterday, I had the privilege to open my Bible and see a 20-year-old lady bow her head and trust Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. This morning, I had the privilege to be a part. I didn't lead all those people to Christ, but I was just a part of some water and some plan, and God gives the increase. I want to be busy about making a difference in the lives of people. Say, "Preacher, why is that?" It's not because of who I am, and it's not because I'm special. It's because the day of the Lord is coming. And if God would stir that up in the heart of church people all across our land, revival could happen. Zephaniah's message is personal. He calls on them to repent, to get busy, to get serious. Okay, Zephaniah, we hear you. So what do? We hear you loud and clear. Tell me what I'm supposed to do. All right, number three is the duty. Number one, the description. Number two, the danger. Number three, the duty. All right, let's watch an analogy, can we? In verse 2, he used one word three times. It was what word? Before. In verse 3, he uses one word three times. It's the word seek. Again, I told you, there's more in context here than we could ever unpack. But before was used, now the word seek is used. And there's a lot here. First you read about the plea, how that he
says that they are to seek. And then you read about the people as He addresses all the earth. And then you read about the purpose that will be wrought upon the land. And then you read about the promise that they will be hid. Zephaniah gives to them, here's what God wants for you. Notice these words. Look at verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The word seek carries the idea of investing your time and learning what God wants so that then I can live to please Him. Now let me just pause for a moment. One of the reasons why a lot of Christians don't ever get on fire, never get moved when revival should be present, is right here. Because you're not seeking. By the definition, you're not investing to find out what God wants so that you can then please Him. This is what He calls on them to do. If we are truly seeking, now wait a minute, seeking is not just a one-time event. Seeking is not just 1 hour on Sunday. Seeking is not so we do it on our terms. It's not that we should be so arrogant to think that, well, we get to set the rules. No. I want to seek. Joys of pastoring and shepherding is to see people grow. The thrill. I love to see people saved. I love to see people baptized and join the church. I love it. But there's a thrill of watching people grow. There's a joy in watching them seek and find out what God wants and then do what God wants. This is what Zephaniah has called them to do. And the seeker invests his life in finding out what pleases God. And then he says, that's what I'm going to do. By the way, isn't that what you want your children to do? We're praying for you that you'll do God's will. I hope you are. Why don't we as adults start that? Find out what God wants. And then whatever pleases God, I'm going to do it with all of my heart. And Zephaniah said, God wants you to have a spirit of meekness. He wants humility. These are the ones who are now staged for revival. In verse number 3, if we follow these, what a great verse when it comes to the principles and the prescription and the product of revival. It's all found right here. If we follow these in our life, then we are staged for God to do a great work and for God to revive us. If you remember in chapter 1, verse number 1, there was a whole group of people who were tired of a wicked leader and wicked kings, and they said, we don't want a wicked king anymore. We want an 8-year-old boy to be our king. Well, to other nations around them, that looked pretty silly. But they didn't need a powerful king. They didn't need some kind of a king who was going to have all the answers because he's impressive. They needed a godly king. And meek people are concerned about obeying God's word, especially in the matter of judgment and righteousness. I've been teaching on the subject of meekness and humility in my Sunday school class. Here we are in this place, and Zephaniah says, this is what God wants for your life, so that you can be spared the judgment. Century ago, a prophet by the name of Hosea said, the pride of Israel, that they do not turn and seek. It's kind of come a long way from the days of George Washington bending his knees in the snowy valley forge. It's come a long way from an Abraham Lincoln walking through Virginia, and as he headed down the courtyard, multiple people got down on their knees, and Abraham Lincoln walked over to them briskly, asked them to stand up. He said, don't kneel before me. Only kneel before God. we've come a long way from a Ronald Reagan who one time was approached by an individual who said, "Mr. President, are you aware that there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people all across our nation that pray for you?" President Reagan said, "I am thankful for that, and I am aware of that." And he said, "Would you please tell those folks that if they get a busy signal, keep praying?" The person looked a little bit confused, and the president, with his sarcastic and yet witty charm, said, "It just means that I'm in there before them, and they'll have to wait in line." Well, I'd like to have a president like that. We've come a long way from that as a nation. If we as a church and if we as a people would have this in our life. Notice what he says in verse number 3. "It may be he shall be hid." It's not even 7 o'clock. Is there a reason why you've checked out? It may be. It may be. There's a possibility of escaping the wrath. Now wait. God must punish sin. It's going to happen. But we can be sure that when we come to Him in repentance and in faith, there is salvation and there is restoration. Do you know how many critics this one verse answers? This puts the grace to live as you please. You can do whatever you want to because you're under the age of grace. That puts that to rest. Because you can't keep on sinning and keep on sinning and keep on sinning and God wink at it. It also puts to rest those who say they're too far gone for God to save. They're too lost. "Preacher, there's nothing that God can do with me." I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that there is no one too far from God. There is wrath, yes, but there is mercy. Whichever one you decide will be up to you. That'll be your choice. It'll be a nation's choice. And it may be, the clock was ticking. God's invitation is not endless. You fast forward to the book of Revelation, and many will be massacred by the Antichrist. But there's a silver lining. It may be. There will be Gentiles that will be saved in that judgment era, which is not for us to claim to know the mind of God and to claim to put parameters around all of that. What we can know is apply the truth that is found here. This is the description of mankind. There's a danger if we wait too long, and it's a duty for us to seek the Lord. I suppose my message tonight has one question. I wonder who will join me in that same desire. Father, I pray that you will help us to see the heart and the mind of this prophet. And as he pleads so desperately with this nation of people, oh God, I pray that in some way you have taken these words that have been spoken and with Holy Spirit conviction laid it upon the heart of these hearers. Take this passage of Scripture.